been looking at biblical unity, and we first spent some time looking at the attempted unity early on in a man's creation, where we saw at the Tower of Babel when it was brought to confusion. And that came about because they were trying to set something up that it wasn't the right time yet, and it was because the Lord had not come yet, because Jesus Christ had not come his first time. And we've been looking at the thought that there is going to be that same unity once again here in the end times. The Bible speaks about it. And there is going to be some form of worldwide unity. It's going to be religious and political unity under the Antichrist. And we're here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," and it's speaking about the day of Christ. Verse 2 mentions that for us. So that is the context of what we're talking about here. "That day," meaning the day of Christ, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, ask you just to open our eyes, help us to understand this, Lord, that this man is coming, this man of sin. He will be revealed one day, and he is coming to set up a kingdom on this earth, united in worship of him, with him at the head, and it's political and religious, Lord God. And I pray that this would motivate us, Lord, to share the gospel with others, Lord, to see people saved so they won't have to face this, Lord God. Please just help us to understand this and know that, God, you've written all this out for us to know what's going to happen. And please, we ask you to give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at this, a lot of this is prophetic. And let me just say that nobody has all the answers when it comes to prophecy. I can't stress that enough, because everyone's got their own blend of it, and I'm sure that there's right aspects in all of it. But nobody has the corner on truth when it comes to this, because we don't know. We just don't know everything. It is easy to look back at what has happened and then say, okay, I see where it all fits now. But when it comes to what we would call the second coming of Christ, when he's going to come back and, you know, the Battle of Armageddon, all that, set everything right, set up his thousand-year reign from here on earth, when he's going to do all of that, we don't know every detail about that and how all that's going to happen. And if we look back at the first coming of Christ, there was relatively just a handful of people that were prepared for him and knew he was coming. And yet they had the scriptures, they had the prophecies, and yet the vast majority of God's people, of the saints, of the Israelites, the vast majority of them missed it. They did not get it. So just because we have the Bible, just because we have the truth, doesn't mean we're going to get everything right. We have a biblical example of that. Most people missed his first coming. They did not get it. They had all the truths there. Even when Jesus was in their midst, they did not get it. Who's he fighting with? Those that are supposed to be teaching the Bible. That's who he's arguing with. And they didn't want to recognize him as the Messiah. Okay, and the people, for the most part, didn't recognize him as Messiah. You could say, well, there was a bunch of people that followed him. There was thousands at the peak of his ministry. If we would look at when his Galilean ministry, which is the early part of his ministry on earth, we look at the feeding of the 5,000. That doesn't count women and children. So on a conservative estimation, that's like 15 to 20,000 people were there. He fed 15 to 20,000 people at that time. Okay, because it just counted the men, 5,000 men. But yet, when we go into the book of Acts, after he's ascended, after everything's happened, he's been crucified, all of that stuff, he ascends into heaven, and they're waiting now. How many are there? 120. 120. That's it. There's just 120. And I mentioned last week, you had the wise men. You had Anna and, oh man, I always forget the guy's name. I can't remember his name, but Simeon, I think it was Simeon. They were there waiting for the Lord Jesus when he went to be dedicated as a baby. Relatively few people had any clue he was coming. The vast majority of God's people, and you can't stand here and say that, well, those are the only saved people there were then. That's insane to even think that. So the vast majority of God's people, saved people, didn't get his first coming right. They didn't get it right. They had the truth right in front of them. So my point in saying all of that is to say today we might not have everything right. We're doing the best we can. I'm giving you, you know, here's how I see the Bible. Here's how I read it. Here's what I think it is. And could I be wrong on it? Absolutely. I can be wrong on some of this stuff. But one thing we're looking at, and we looked at it last week. I spent some time on it. Because I'll just give you my position. The position of this church is that we are pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, and I spent a lot of time, and some people don't like the term tribulation. Okay, we don't have to use the term tribulation. I'm going to use it, but I get it. If some people don't like it, then I'll use the term either Daniel's 70th week or the time of Jacob's trouble. Those are two biblical terms that fit that same period of time. That's fine. I can use those terms. But most people are going to know what I mean when I say we're a pre-trib rapture. Okay, we mean the rapture. God comes back for his church, okay, before all this bad stuff that you read about in Revelation takes place. Okay, now, I brought in and to me, this was a very deep problem when I looked at this, because it was probably like, probably 9-10 years ago when it seemed to have died down a little bit now, but probably about 10 years ago, it was gaining some traction, and that was a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture was getting very popular. And what do we mean by that? I know I'm reviewing a lot of what I spoke on last week. But a mid-trib rapture is that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation or the middle of Daniel's 70th week, that seven-year period, okay? Or post-trib, obviously, it happens at the end of that 70th week or those 7 years, okay? So I was looking at that, and when I read this, what we just read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, caused me a great amount of trouble, and I was like, well, Lord, if I want to be what your Bible says, so I will change what I've been taught if it means being right with you. And I've had to do that on a number of occasions. Hopefully we're all doing that. But let's just look at it real quick. It says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And we spent some time looking at this last week, that what is the day of Christ? And I really want to point it out, and I'm just going to jump ahead and say that the day of Christ and the day of Christ is the rapture. Okay, that's what the day of Christ is. And it's likely going to coincide with the start of the day of the Lord. Okay, but they are different. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ are different. Okay, the day of the Lord, and there might be, you know, a small gap between them, but they're pretty much going to kick off at the same time. The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance. Okay, it's a day of judgment on this earth, and really of going back and focusing on the children of Israel. That's the day of the Lord. That's a whole huge study in and of itself. But I want to note that the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are different. Okay, now, because of the problem that this passage presents as it's written in this Bible, many have gone to change the Bible and say that this shouldn't say the day of Christ, it should say the day of the Lord. Okay, now I'm going to give you my position here. You do not have to agree with it. But this is the position I've come to after studying, you know, for years, that I believe that the King James Bible is the perfect Word of God. I believe in an every word Bible, okay, that we have an every word Bible, and that this is it. It's without error. Now, I also believe that the originals were without error. Obviously, they were, but we do not have the originals today. Okay, none of them are in existence today. This goes back to two principles when we look at this, and I'm saying all of this because this is important with this study and what this means, and I'll bring it back out again. I'm doing a lot of review from last week, but there's two principles that come to the Word of God. One is inspiration, Okay, and many of us, you know, if you've studied at all about this type of thing, when you look back at the fundamentalist movement, okay, if anybody heard of the fundamentalist movement? Okay, the fundamentalist movement was birthed basically out of a reaction to what's known as German rationalism. And what was happening is many of the preachers here in America were being sent abroad to Germany to get their theology. And what was happening there is they were questioning the Word of God. They were questioning the literalness of Genesis 1 through 11, a literal creation, all these different things. They were looking at everything allegorically, and they were questioning the Word of God. And so they were coming back questioning, well, there's no inspiration. And in a nutshell, what inspiration is it's God breathed His Word. God gave His Word to us as He wants it. Okay, so we have the very words of God. That's inspiration in a nutshell. So the fundamentalist movement was basically birthed out of that, in a defense of that, in a defense of a literal interpretation of the Word of God. And they were strongly defending inspiration within that. Okay, now, that's one pillar to the Word of God, to our understanding of the Word of God. The second pillar, which is just as important as inspiration, is preservation. Okay? So let me put it to you like this. Inspiration basically says God gave it to us perfect. Preservation says God keeps it for us perfect. Okay? Either one, if they're both not there, either one's worthless. Okay? And I'll illustrate it for us. Let's say that God gives us His Word perfectly, but He doesn't keep it for us, then what good is it if it's all corrupted and it's no good? It's worthless. It's tainted. We can't use it. We can't trust it. So if He gave it to us through inspiration, but He doesn't keep it for us, then it's no good because it's not kept pure. Now, on the other side, let's say we have something that's not perfect, it's not pure, it's corrupt, so we didn't get it through inspiration, but it's preserved exactly how we got it. Well, what good is it? Because it's still bad. It doesn't matter. So both of them are of utmost importance. You can't have one without the other. These pillars are extremely important. So you have to have inspiration and preservation. Inspiration tells us God gave it to us perfect, and I absolutely believe that. Preservation says God's going to keep it for us perfect. My mind is that we have it right here in the King James Bible. Yes, you can have it in the originals, but here we have it right here. Now, I said all of that to say this, that I don't think you need to change what the Bible says in order to fit your doctrine. That's a bad precedent to start. That's called eisegesis instead of, we want exegesis. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Okay, exegesis is I get my belief about the Bible and whatever it's teaching on, doesn't matter what it is, I take it out of the Bible, and that's where I get my doctrine or my beliefs. Eisegesis is I believe this, and now I'm going to read that or fit that into the Bible. See, that's dangerous, because then I can pretty much make the Bible say whatever I want to, because I just come with it and I'll look for supporting verses to teach it. This is what cults do. Okay, we don't want to be like that. We want to get our understanding of God and what He believes from His Word, from Him. So we take it out of the Bible instead of taking it into our beliefs and putting them into the Bible. Okay, so we don't want to start the precedent of changing the Word of God to fit what we believe. So if you go back and you look at the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible, right here in chapter 2 Thessalonians 2:2, at the end of that verse, it says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. That word right there is Christos. Okay, and I mentioned last week, I said it was Adonai, and that is the right word in Hebrew, though. We're looking at Greek, and it's Kyrios in Greek, is the Greek word for Lord. Okay, and it is not that. That is not the word that's there. The word for day of Christ, for Christ, is Christos, which is Christ. So it's not Kyrios, which is Lord. So it's not the day of the Lord. It's the day of Christ. But they change it to the day of the Lord because there's a seeming problem that we run into in here, that we have to make this fit, because we have our doctrine that we believe, and we've got to make it fit our doctrine so we don't have to change our doctrine. And that's, again, as I said, that's dangerous. So it goes on to say, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of Christ. And we believe that to be the day of the rapture. Okay, that's what that is. And that's what most commentators are going to believe, is that's the rapture. Okay, the day of Christ. But it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so there needs to come a falling away first, and then it says, and that man of sin, who's that? That's speaking about the Antichrist. It goes on to describe him further in the passage, and it also says that there's somebody there that's hindering, let me just find it. For the mystery, verse 7, of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So that word let means to hinder. So only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then that shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his coming. So after the hinderer is taken out of the way, then that wicked man's going to be revealed. Okay, so we've got a few questions we have to ask ourselves, but let's back up to verse 3. It says that the day of Christ is not going to come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So it says that there has to be a falling away first. That's apostasy. So that means there's a falling away from the truth to error. So that means to fall away from the truth, you have to have the truth, and then you begin to depart from that, and you fall away from that. That's what apostasy is. And I like this definition of apostasy. It's to fall away from the truth, but still cling to the thought that you have the truth. Still profess to have the truth. That's what apostasy is. Okay? And you can see it abounds all around us within the realm of Christendom. We cannot all be the truth and yet believe something different. We all call ourselves Christians. That makes absolutely zero sense. Okay, so every, if you want to call them denomination or whatever it is that's out there, they all say they're Christianity. Well, they cannot all be the truth. God said it, through Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith. We're to earnestly contend for the faith, not the faiths, the faith. See, Jesus started one church. So that truth is there, and this is what he did. So it's earnestly contend for the faith, and this day of Christ will not come except there come a falling away first. So that apostasy has to happen. And then it says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So they change it from the day of Christ to the day of the Lord in order to fit what it's saying there in verse 3, that there's a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Because if that man of sin has to be revealed for this to take place, then that's likely going to put you in, at the very best, a mid-trib rapture. Because he's going to reveal himself when he goes into the temple and presents himself as God, which is what is further described as you read through this. It says, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It was verse 4 that I wanted. It says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what I was talking about. So he's going to not be revealed as the Antichrist until the middle of that 70th week. So we've got a problem, right? We can't be pre-trib rapture if, you know, that man of sin has to be revealed, and he's not going to reveal himself until the middle of Daniel's 70th week, or after those 42 months, or the middle of Jacob's trouble, however you want to look at it. We've got a problem. We cannot be pre-trib rapture, but I just stood here and told you that I'm pre-trib rapture. So what gives? And this is why I said, and I made the statement, and I talked about, I believe we have an every word Bible. I believe in the doctrine of inspiration. I believe in the doctrine of preservation. I think they both need to be there. I think they're both important. And the reason being is because when we look at this, we have biblical precedent to back up what I'm about to say. And we looked at this last week, but I thought it was important, and I want everyone to grasp it. I want everybody to know it. I want you to hold it in your heart, to see this truth, to know it. Because when I first started studying this, I was like, oh man, we got a problem here. Lord, I need an answer for this. I need the right answer for this, not just an answer. I need the right answer for this. And I believe God showed me the right answer. But let's look at it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Notice there's a comma and then an and. Okay, there's a comma and an and. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now with that, I want us to go back and let's go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And I know we looked at this last week. I want you to know it. I want you to write it down if you need to. Make some cross references in your Bible if you need to. Or hold this in your heart and mind. If someone doesn't want to believe this or receive this, what I'm about to show you, they will reject it. Everyone has that right to do that. If someone's sold on being post-trib, they're going to say, oh, no, you're just trying to make excuses for it. Whatever, but I've got biblical precedent that backs up what I'm about to show you here. Okay, and let me just give you my statement ahead of time before we look at it. But that comma and the and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, there's a space of time between that. Okay, there's a gap that's going to happen before the falling away and the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. And that's when that day of Christ is going to come, is in between that gap. Okay, there's a big gap there and you're like, what are you talking about? Where do you get that from? Well, let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. You've got that spot, save that spot there in Isaiah 61, 1 and go to Luke 4, 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Isaiah 61, 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. So look at that. He says, this is, you know, whoever it's talking about, we know it's the Lord. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, open the prison to them that are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. These are all things that he's going to do, right? Let's see how this was fulfilled. Go to Luke 4:16. And he, Jesus, Luke 4:16, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's the book of Isaiah, what we just read. Okay. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he looked for this specific spot. By the way, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions at that time. So he's rolling through a scroll until he finds this passage, and this is what he wants to read. Okay. So he looks until he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And look at, pay attention right here. This is important. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this is Jesus speaking. He stopped at a specific point and he says this in verse 21. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He says it's fulfilled right now, this scripture. But look at where he stopped. He said in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a period. Now go back to Isaiah 61 verse 2. It says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and. There's a comma and an and. The day of vengeance of our God. Guess what? So far, at that comma and that and, there's been a 2,000 year gap. Where all sorts of stuff has happened in that 2,000 year gap. And that other part, there in Isaiah 61, 2, and the day of vengeance of our God has not yet come, because that's going to happen when he comes back. And you read about all that in Revelation 19 and 20. We call the Battle of Armageddon. Even really, Revelation 6 all the way through is that day of vengeance of our God. It's him releasing his vengeance. It's that time of Jacob's trouble. It's Daniel's 70th week. That's when all of that stuff takes place. But that has not happened yet. There's been a 2,000 year gap so far. So when we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, in verse 3, and we see, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day of Christ, that rapture, shall not come except there come a falling away first, comma. And that's when that day of Christ comes, is after that falling away first has to happen. And there's a gap where that comma and that and are, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. then he's going to be revealed. The day of Christ is going to come. He's going to take his church, and then that man's going to be revealed, that son of perdition. And here's why. Look at this. Look at this here. This is important. Okay. Verse 5 says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Who? That man of sin. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So he's already at work, okay? The mystery of iniquity, the lawlessness is already at work. And it goes on to say, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And I've said this before. I was taught that he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I was taught that was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that anymore, because that doesn't make sense, because as I've studied the Bible, you see the Spirit of God at work in every dispensation, if you will, all the way through the beginning of creation, all the way through to the end, okay? So I've come to the conclusion, and this makes sense to me because it's his church that's raptured, that this is speaking about Jesus Christ, that he who is hindering, that he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, that he is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is going to be taken out of the way. Why? Because the rapture takes place and his church is now gone. That's what that's talking about. That's my opinion. Again, you don't have to believe any of this, but I believe that's what's going to take place, is Jesus Christ isn't going to be here hindering anymore. The salt and light that we are not going to be here holding at bay the forces of darkness anymore. God's going to say, okay, come on out. He's going to get free reign. I'm going to let him do things to set things off how I want. I'm going to allow him to reveal himself now. All of this stuff that we read about in Revelation chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 9, all of that's going to take place now. That stuff, now go ahead. Now you can do it. And he's going to let it take place. So that was the answer that I came to. That completely satisfies me in regard to it being the day of Christ and not the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And verse 3, there'll come a falling away first, comma, and that man of sin shall be revealed. There's a gap there. And it fits perfectly with me because He is not going to be revealed until Jesus Christ and his church are taken out of the way. Then he can be revealed. Then he can do what he's going to do. Then God opens it up for that. So we look at this day of Christ. The day of Christ is a day of judgment. I do want to say that. So I prefaced all of this to cover that. And now we're going to look at the day of Christ. And by the way, it being a day of judgment, this is the overarching theme of the day of Christ. So now we're going to study that. And we're going to look at the day of Christ. So let's go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. I gave you a lot. All of that was review. I went through most of that last week. But I really wanted us to understand that. And I jumped ahead and I said the day of Christ is the rapture. And then I said an overarching theme of the day of Christ is that it is a day of judgment. So if it's a rapture, if it's when his church is taken up and it's a day of judgment, then that means we're, when he comes for us, it's going to be a day where we are hopefully prepared for his judgment, for him to judge us based on what we have done in this life, because it's going to be a day of judgment. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We're laboring to be accepted of him. Who's he writing this to? He's writing this to the church in Corinth. Okay? That's who he's writing it to. And he says, we labor so that we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So look, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're laboring that whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We're laboring to be accepted of God. Okay? Because this is a judgment of our works. This isn't a judgment for heaven or hell. It's a judgment of our works, our service to him after. Basically, when we, at the rapture, it's a day of judgment. It is going to be where we receive our rewards, or I like to word it like this, our responsibilities. Our responsibilities, because we have the opportunity to rule and reign with him. Okay, we have the opportunity to rule and reign with him. So this is where, based on our faithfulness now, he's going to decide, hey, you've been faithful over few things, be faithful over much now. I could entrust you with things here on earth. Now I'm going to entrust you to rule over these 10 cities. Now here's your reward. Here's your reward, or loss of reward, your lack of reward. You are not getting a reward. You wicked and slothful servant, you are not going to get a reward. But hey, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's a day of judgment. All right. Now 1 Corinthians 1:6. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. All right, when we look at verse 2, he starts this off. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay, so this is who it's being written to. It's being written to people who are a part of the church at Corinth, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6 says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, who? The church of God at Corinth, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, hey, guess what? If he says that I want you to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, the day of Christ. I want you to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a day of judgment. That means if we can be blameless, then guess what else we can be? We can be blamed. We can be blamed. He says, I want you to be blameless. So he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to come behind in any gift. I want you to be ready. I want you to be prepared. Jesus Christ is going to confirm you unto the end, so that you can be blameless unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes, that day of judgment, that rapture, I want you to be blameless. This is why I'm writing to you. This is why we have the Bible, is so that we can be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that day of Christ. Notice also, go with me to Hebrews 11:35. Hebrews chapter 11. What is the rapture? When we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, what is the rapture? Caught up in the air, right? Who gets to go first? The dead. So what is the rapture? There's so many answers it could be there. Yeah. Right. Right. Right, and that's the day of the Lord, is a day of wrath. That's exactly what it is. So, the rapture, another way we can look at it, is the rapture is a resurrection. The rapture is a resurrection. Because there's a lot more have died in Christ than are alive right now. So when we look at the rapture, because the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there's a lot more that are going to be resurrected. So if we can look at it like that, it's a resurrection. Okay, now I know, praise the Lord, I hope he comes back while I'm alive, because I want to go up. If I don't have to face death, that would be awesome. I would love to go up in the rapture, okay? That's just me right here, probably some of you too. But I don't want to have to face death. I would love to just go up in the rapture. But if we could look at it as a resurrection, because that's the vast majority of people, that's what it's going to be. So with that thought, as we understand that the day of Christ then is a day of judgment, look at this here, Hebrews 11. Verse 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Look at this. Look at this next statement. And I always had a hard time with this. It says that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, what does that mean? Because no one ever really talks about the rewards or the loss of rewards that we're going to get, or responsibilities, as I said, I like to refer to it as. No one ever talks about that. But it says, look, there's people that can get a better resurrection. based on what they do in this life. And we know that's, you know, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, what these people did. But it says, look, others were tortured. They didn't accept deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. So you can have a better resurrection, but what happens at the resurrection? It's a day of judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's going to take place. It's going to be where we can get a better resurrection or have a better judgment. All right, now, the day of Christ is a day to prepare for. Turn with me to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse 10. Philippians 1:10. The day of Christ is a day to prepare for. We can even pick up in verse 9, Philippians 1, 9. It says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So he says, use your knowledge, use judgment. Why? So that you can be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You don't want to be an offense. You want to be sincere. So what is this talking about? It's a day to prepare for. We want to prepare for this day. We want to use knowledge and judgment so that we can be properly prepared for the day of Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. We want to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, because it's a day of judgment. That's the overarching theme for it. So it's a day we should prepare for. Chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So what this day of Christ, we want to be rejoicing in that day. We don't want to run for nothing. We don't want to labor for nothing, for meaningless things, for things that have no eternal value is what he's saying. It's we should be preparing for this day, holding forth the word of life. What the word of God, we're holding it forth. This is what's my guide. This is what tells me how to live, so I'm not running in vain. So I'm not doing all these things in life that mean nothing. That mean nothing, because I'm preparing for the day of Christ. It's a day to prepare for. It's a day of salvation for the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. This is speaking about the fornicator in the church at Corinth, as he needs to be dealt with. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that the spirit may be saved. So it is a day of salvation for the spirit. We want our spirit to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, in the day of Christ. It's also a day that happens unexpectedly. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. All right, if we go back to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we read of the rapture. Okay, and then we get into verse 5. And he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay, so he's talking brethren and ye. Notice the pronouns here. Ye, yourselves, brethren, and then there's going to be they and them. Okay, very important we take note of those. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, contrast, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day, what day? The day of the Lord should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that word there, salvation, in verse 9, we are so conditioned to think every time we see the word salvation, it's talking about the salvation of my soul, me trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's not what it's talking about right there. That's not the salvation it's talking about. Look, if I'm drowning and someone comes out and rescues me, man, they saved me, right? That person saved me. They're my Savior. There's nothing wrong with saying that, but they didn't save me from hell. Okay, so every time the word saved or salvation comes up doesn't mean it's always talking about me being saved from the penalty of my sins. And this is one of those instances. It's talking about in verse 9 being saved from a bad situation. I'm not going to have to go through what we've been talking about because I'm not appointed unto wrath. I'm not going to have to go through the day of the Lord or Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. I'm saved out of that because I'm not appointed unto wrath. So, and it talks a lot about about it being done in the night, in the darkness. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Turn with me real quick as we're looking at this. Go to Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Amos is going to be towards the back of the Old Testament. It's called the Minor Prophets. Amos 5:18. Okay, Amos 5:18, it says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you?" Get this, pay attention. "The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" So the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and not light. Okay? That's why I said the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are could start at the same time. The day of the Lord might be slightly after, maybe, you know, even months after, but it's going to be very close to the same timing of when the day of the Lord starts, but they are strikingly different. Okay, the day of Christ deals with God's people and his saints being caught up and being judged. The day of the Lord deals with those who were not walking in light. They're of darkness. It's a dark day. And by the way, when we look at days, you got to think like a Jew. Okay, when does the day start for a Jew and why do they even get it? A day starts for a Jew in the evening at sundown. Okay, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That they do that because of Genesis. The evening and the morning were the first day. So like the Jews still, if you go to Israel, they recognize the Sabbath. When does the Sabbath start for them? It starts what we call Friday night, Friday evening at sundown is when the Sabbath starts until Saturday at sundown. That's the end of the Sabbath. Then their Sunday starts what we call Saturday evening. That's the start of their Sunday. That'll help you too with when Easter took place, when the resurrection took place and all of that and how long Jesus was in the heart of the earth. That's a different story. But my point being is a Jewish day starts at night. Okay, well, this is the day of the Lord. If you look at the prophetic, you know, week of the Lord, and as Peter, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And you've got, you know, the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. Well, how's that day going to start? How does that day start? Well, how does a Jewish day start? Starts off dark. Well, that's how that day, that 1,000-year reign, it's going to start off dark. It's going to start off dark. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, not of light. That's how that day starts. That's how a Jewish day starts. And we're not of darkness. I mean, just read it right here. "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light." And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Hey, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. We're in the light. We are looking for it. So, again, this day, this day of Christ is a day that happens unexpectedly. So it's going to happen unexpectedly. We're not going to know when it comes. Again, these hit off very simultaneously, very close to when they take place. Also, the day of Christ is the rapture of his church. We already looked at that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. It's also, this is important because what's the overarching theme of the day of Christ? It's a day of judgment, a day of judgment. The day of Christ is a day of judgment. Okay, so, and we're to be prepared for it, right? We can have a better resurrection. So with it being a day of judgment, it is also a day of reward. It's a day of reward because hopefully, you know, we're doing the things that we should. We're walking in the light. We're prepared for that day, and we are going to be rewarded in that day. It's a day of reward, or where we get our responsibilities in his millennial kingdom, where we're going to, you know, be rule with him as kings and priests. Lord willing, you'll get to rule with him as kings and priests. So it's a day of reward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So Paul's saying, what's our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? What does a crown indicate? What's that? Royalty? What else? What comes with that? Royalty. Authority. Authority comes with that. Okay? Authority comes with that. So he's saying, look, aren't you our joy or crown of rejoicing? You're that. This is the reward. This is the responsibility. You're going to be given a crown. You're going to be given authority over whatever it's going to be. Are not even ye, he's saying to these Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So you are our crown of rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming. The work we've done with you, the work in reaching you, the work in teaching you, the work in helping you to grow and be all that you can be, you are our crown of rejoicing. You are that crown. You're our reward, because the day of Christ is a day of judgment, but it is a day of reward. 2 Corinthians 1:14, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as also ye are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So vice versa, that we're your rejoicing, Paul is saying, and you are our rejoicing. When? In the day of the Lord Jesus. The rapture, okay? That resurrection, the day of Christ, because it's a day of reward. We're each other's rejoicing. All right, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians 4, 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Look at that. The people are his joy and his crown. So he says, so stand fast in the Lord. So it's a day of reward. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8, if we would. I know I'm moving through this quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6, again, the end of Paul's life. His final words, so to speak, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Look at this. "Henceforth, because I did those things, because I was faithful to the Lord, because I kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." At that day, and what do they love? They love his appearing. Why? That's the return of Christ. That's the rapture. And he says, what's going to happen? I'm going to get a crown of righteousness. Why? Because I've been faithful. Because I've kept the faith. Because I continued with it. So I get that crown of righteousness. That's what he's offering, because the day of Christ is a day of reward. James chapter 1, verse 12 now. James 1, 12. I get excited about this. I don't know if you can tell, but I do. I think it's awesome. I'm looking forward to this day. I can't wait for it. James 1:12. It says, blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Who does he give that crown of life to? To those that love him. Hey, well, if you love him, then you're going to be looking for him. He's going to give you a crown of life to them that love him, to them that endure temptation when they're tried. If I love him, then I'm looking for him, and I'm striving to walk in obedience to him. I'm not doing my own thing. And I will be ready when he comes, and I can know that, hey, when he comes, I'm going to receive that crown of life. Why? Because I've endured temptation, because I love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what I'm striving for. That's what I'm doing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. The day of Christ is a day of reward. 1 Peter 5, 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's Jesus, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When he shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. See, there's rewards, responsibilities. It comes with a crown. A crown equals responsibility. It equals authority. It equals a position in his government. You get to rule and reign with him. Who? Only those that are faithful. It's not given to everyone that's saved. It's only given to those that are faithful. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you instantly get it. And that's so much, that's the impression that's given so much within Christendom, is just because you're saved, you get to rule and reign with him. No, you don't. No, you don't. There's no promise given of that. How are you going to serve him in this life? Because if you're faithful in that which is least, then he knows I can trust you in that which is much. And he says, here, I can give you some responsibilities because the little bit I gave you here on earth, you were faithful with it. And you proved to me that you're someone I can count on and trust. So you weren't a wicked and slothful servant. And since you weren't a wicked and slothful servant, here's your reward. Here's your crown. Here's your authority. That's what God does for us. What a blessing that is. Let's go to one more spot. Revelation 22, 12. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. I don't know how in depth. Yeah, I don't have to get too in-depth here. There's a lot that could go into this next little bit. I'm not going to. I've taught on it several times in the past. We'll just look at verse 12. It says, and behold, I come quickly. Jesus speaking here. And look at this. When he says, I come quickly, and lo and behold, what's next? And my reward is with me. And my reward is with me. So when he comes, that day of Christ, that rapture, that resurrection, he says, my reward's with me. It's a day of judgment. That's the overarching theme. And judgment, we always think is bad, right? And most of us, when we hear judgment, we're like, oh no, right? I do. I typically think of judgment's coming, that's bad. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be bad. We can look at it, man, this is a great thing. Because next we're going to see that the day of Christ is a day of rejoicing. Why? Because it's a day of judgment. And if I've been faithful, then hey, I can know that I have that crown. If I've endured temptation, I can get that crown of righteousness. I can get that crown of rejoicing, that crown of life, all these different crowns that are offered. But this is what can happen right here. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. God's going to give to us according to your works, your labors that you do for him after salvation. It's a day of reward. Also, a day of rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 1:14, I believe we've looked at both of these references, but did not pull this thought out. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 14, the day of Christ is a day of rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 1:14. 2 Corinthians 1:14 says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we're each other's reward, but we're each other's rejoicing. We rejoice for one another. It is a day to rejoice. It's a day of rejoicing. Because if you've been faithful, you can expect to be rewarded. Philippians 2:16 now. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. We're going to pick up in verse 12, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. But he's going to be rejoicing where? In the day of Christ. Why? Based on them being blameless and harmless, the sons of God, that his work, his labor he put into them was not in vain, but he would rejoice in the day of Christ. It is a day of rejoicing because it's a day of reward. So we see that the day of Christ deals in large part with the rapture. We should have an answer for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. It's when the Lord comes back for us. Again, I said the answer is quite simple. The "and" in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2:2 does not mean the events must take place consecutively. They don't have to take place consecutively, so that deals with the answer of the timing of the rapture. But I think the greater part of the rapture, even if you don't agree with me on the timing of the rapture, we could all believe something different about the timing of the rapture, as long as we understand that when the rapture comes, are we ready to stand before God? So are you ready to stand before God and give account of yourself? It can be a day of rejoicing, a great day. It should be. It will be for some, but it won't be for others. Are you ready to stand before the Lord? If you're saved, you belong to Jesus Christ, you're walking in faith, you're following him as you should be ready to meet him. If you're not faithful to him, it's not going to be a day of reward. You're not going to be given a crown. You're going to hear, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." That's what you're going to hear. What a horrible thing to hear. What an awful thing. But it doesn't have to be that way. And this is God's mercy, that you're hearing a message like this, that you're getting this message. This is God's mercy saying, "Hey, you have a chance to fix it. You have a chance to get it right. We have a chance to change things. I can fix things in my life, and I can serve God the way I should. I can esteem the things that he esteems, and I can look down on the things that he looks down on. I can be more like Christ, and I can in that day rejoice, because I'm looking forward to his coming. I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. I'm ready for the day of Christ." Are you ready for the day of Christ? First off, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Most important thing, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again? Have you looked to Jesus as the answer and payment for your sins in full? Him and him alone. And if you have done that, then are you following him in obedience? Are you walking in the light of his word? Or what areas of your life do you need to clean up so that you can serve him the way you should and rejoice in the day of Christ?